In a moment, we're going to have our Bible reading. And as we do each week, we're going to prepare ourselves by reading a section of Psalm 119 together. So the words are going to come up behind me together. Look on my suffering and deliver me, for I have not forgotten your law. Defend my cause and redeem me. Preserve my life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek out your decrees. Your compassion, Lord, is great. Preserve my life according to your laws. Many are the foes who persecute me, but I have not turned from your statutes. I look on the faithless with loathing, for they do not obey your word. See how I love your precepts. Preserve my life, Lord, in accordance with your love. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that your words are indeed true and your righteous laws are eternal. We pray now that, Father, you might open our ears and our minds and our hearts that we might receive your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's reading is taken from Daniel chapter 9, reading from verse 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and a petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgment written in the laws of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disasters. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sin and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, who have made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayer and petitions of your servants. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our Lord, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my Lord, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name.
Thank you, Jenny. Can I ask you please to keep your Bibles open there at Daniel chapter 9? We're going to spend some time in that passage this morning, page 1278. Also, please grab the leaflet as you came in. On the inside, you'll see there's an outline of what I'm going to speak about. Also, at the top left, there is a prayer that we're going to pray together. It's in italics. We're going to pray that prayer together at the end of this talk, like we've been doing throughout this short series on great prayers in the Bible. Well, this is a series called Great Prayers in the Bible. So today I thought I'd ask, when we pray, how long do you have to wait before you can say to God, please hurry up? When we pray, how long do you have to wait before you can say to God, please hurry up? Maybe it's to do with the site redevelopment. Oh Lord, please hurry up. More seriously, maybe your prayer is born out of a desperate desire for a loved one to come to faith or to come back to faith. Or maybe it's your own personal struggle and longing to be more godly. Please, God, hurry up. What's the question in the back of our mind as we come to this passage? If you look on the left-hand side, what we're doing in this series is that we're looking at some of the great prayers in the Bible, and in particular, some of the prayers around the story of the temple. And in fact, over the last 3 weeks, you can see there, firstly, we began with David's prayer. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David proposed the greatest building project in the Bible. He proposed building a house for God to dwell in, a temple. Instead, God cancelled his project, turned the tables on David, and said God would build a house for him. That is a dynasty, the royal house of David. Now God promised David that his son Solomon would succeed him as king, and that Solomon would be the one who would build the temple, which is the promise of hereditary rule that every monarch dreams of. Last week we came to Solomon's prayer then. This is point two, at the opening of the temple. You can see then why it was such a significant occasion in the life of Israel. And yet, we saw that Solomon's prayer at the opening of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6 was a strange kind of prayer. It was less, well, thank you God, or Lord bless this place. Rather, Solomon's prayer at the opening of the temple was, God, forgive us when we sin and turn away from you. And sure enough, within just a handful of generations, the house of David had completely rejected God and turned the nation away from him, until God eventually sends the Babylonians. And they destroy the temple and they carry a tiny, pitiful remnant of Jews off into exile in Babylon. I printed there for you on your handout just a short passage from 2 Chronicles 36. This is actually the last verses of 2 Chronicles 36. This tells the story of what happened after the temple was built and Israel then turned away from God. Follow along as I read it out for us. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. That's the temple. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant. And so, we come to the Babylonian exile. This is the backdrop for the book of Daniel, which is where Jenny just read for us. Daniel, of course, is famous for its fantastic Sunday school stories. You know, there's Daniel in the lion's den. There's Rack, Shack, and Benny in the fiery furnace. There's that really weird, spooky, disembodied hand that literally appears and starts writing on the wall. By the time we get to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, the Babylonian exile has lasted for nearly 70 years. And so point 3 at the bottom of your handout there, Daniel's prayer after the temple has been destroyed. And what you need to know is that in chapter 1 of Daniel, when the exile begins, Daniel was just a young man at the time of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and at the time of the deportation. Fast forward to chapter 9, decades have passed. Daniel is now very old. In fact, he's destined to die in Babylon. One day, Daniel is reading his Bible and he learns that the exile is finally almost over. Pick it up with me in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now, this is a reference probably to two passages in Jeremiah. One is Jeremiah's prophecy from before the fall of Jerusalem. We find that in chapter 25, verse 11, which I printed there on your handout. And the other, perhaps, is probably a reference to a letter that Jeremiah sent to the first batch of exiles in Babylon very early on during the deportation. That's in chapter 29, verse 10, and both refer to 70 years. What's intriguing is that we're not told how, after all these years, Daniel comes across these specific prophecies at this exact moment. For example, you find yourself wondering, was he not aware of them before now? Or had he forgotten about them? Well, actually, we don't know. What we do know is that having read in his scriptures that the exile is to last 70 years, what Daniel does is that he is moved to prayer. And so verse 3, Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. This prayer, with the exile nearly over, this is not going to be a prayer of joyful celebration or of hearty thanksgiving to God. At last, we're going home. That's not the kind of prayer Daniel is going to pray. Rather, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Well, what does Daniel pray? Come to the right-hand side of your handout. You'll see there point 2, what Daniel prays, verses 4 through 19. The prayer itself is pretty simple, actually. It's pretty straightforward and it's pretty bluntly to the point. It's in two parts. You can see there the first part, honest and a heartfelt confession. That's the bulk of the prayer, verses 4 through 14. And then the second part, only at the end, comes Daniel's appeal for God's help based on God's character. Let me say something about each. Firstly, honest and heartfelt confession. Like I've already pointed out, Daniel's been waiting for 70 years, nearly his entire life, for this moment. Notice what he doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, thank you, God, for sustaining us through this awful chapter in Israel's history. And he doesn't pray, God, please be with us as we prepare to return home. And he doesn't pray, God, restore us to our former glory. Daniel doesn't do any of those things. Rather, he has an honest and heartfelt confession. Here's my paraphrase of what we're about to read. Paraphrase, sorry, God. Everything that's happened to us in this horrible exile is our fault. Everything that's happened to us, it's our fault. That's the basic summary of what Daniel's about to pray. That's remarkable, actually, because unlike our temptation, he doesn't try and airbrush the past, doesn't try and make excuses or justify, he just tells it as it is. And what's particularly remarkable is that this is the first recorded case of anyone actually owning up to the sin that caused the exile in the first place. Do you know that? There's no other recorded confession at any point during the 70 years of the exile until this exact moment. So, how does Daniel's confession work? Well, you can see on the table that I've printed there, Daniel's confession repeatedly contrasts, on the one hand, God's character with Israel's conduct. God's character with Israel's conduct. And what I've done is I've printed parts of verses 4 through 14 in the table so you can see the logic of what Daniel says over and over and over again so we don't miss the point. So you can see there, he starts in verse 4. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. There's a comment about God's character. He then says in verse 5, comment on Israel's conduct, we have sinned and done wrong. Verse 7, comment on God's character, Lord, you are righteous. And then Israel's conduct, but this day we are covered with shame. Verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, a comment on God's character, followed by, even though we have rebelled against him. Verse 11, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, Israel's conduct, because we've sinned against you. Verse 13, just as it was written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. A comment on God's character, he's faithful to his promises. Israel's conduct, verse 13, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. And lastly, in verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Israel's conduct, yet we've not obeyed him. Time and time again, you see the contrast. God's character, Israel's conduct. Now, a couple of things stand out. When it comes to God's character, Daniel speaks of both God's faithfulness to his promises, both in his righteousness, that is, he keeps his word, but also that he's unexpectedly merciful. And when it comes to Israel's conduct, well, here's what's interesting. Even though, strictly speaking, Daniel and the current generation of survivors are not to blame for the exile in the first place, if you think about it, 70 years before, they were just children, or the current generation had been born in exile. So even though they're not the ones technically to blame for the exile, Daniel is willing to own the corporate and collective failings of the entire nation. And proof that it's appropriate for Daniel to do so, to pray on behalf of his people, is that God is about to give an immediate response. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Well, the first part of Daniel's prayer, an honest and heartfelt confession. Then, in the last part of the prayer, only at the end actually, do we come to his request. And it's appeal for God's help based on God's character. Now, that kind of makes sense when you think about it. Daniel has just repeatedly contrasted God's character with Israel's conduct, and he's confessed Israel's sin, so it's no surprise that he's going to appeal to God based on his character. Israel has no merit of their own that they can claim. Look at how he starts in verse 15. So if you look at your Bibles now, verse 15, Daniel says, after confessing the sins of the nation, verse 15, now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Actually, he confesses their sin again, but do you notice here that what Daniel does is that he, I think somewhat cheekily, he starts by reminding God that because God saved Israel once before, he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, God's now actually got a bit of a reputation that he has to live up to. Now, he's a God who saves. And it's on that basis that he will appeal to God. Because, of course, he could hardly appeal to God based on Israel's appalling behavior. They have no right to demand or expect God's intervention. Same idea comes through in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Again, you hear Daniel appealing to God for his help based on God's character, in keeping with all his righteous acts, not based on Israel's conduct. And so finally then, in verses 17, in the very last paragraph, we get to the actual request. You can see how it begins. Verse 17, "Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant." Here's the request. And what I want you to do is I want you to see if you can spot the theme that comes out as I read out verses 17 through 20. See if you can spot the basis for why Daniel is appealing to God for his help. So pick it up in verse 17. "Now, God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." Okay. Hope you can pick it up from the way in which I read it and the emphasis. You can't really miss the theme, can you? Daniel is calling on God to act, not just because the people need him to, I mean, clearly they do. Daniel is calling on God to act because God is merciful. And so he's calling on God to act for the sake of God's honor and God's glory, God's name and God's character. It's almost as if Daniel is daring God, I think. He's saying to God, every day you put this off, it actually reflects badly on you. Well, again, a couple of things to note. In praying this prayer, Daniel's actually doing exactly what Solomon anticipated in his prayer at the opening of the temple. Remember this? We saw this last week. Solomon, back in 2 Chronicles 6, he predicted both that Israel would turn away from God, and that would lead to the exile, but also that if Israel turned back to God, then God would be merciful. That's exactly what's happening now in Daniel chapter 9. It's exactly as Scripture foresaw. And what that tells us is that God really does know what's going on in his world. I think one of the things we take from Daniel chapter 9 is the comfort that you and I, our decisions are ours. They are real choices we make. We're responsible for all of our actions, and we bear the consequences of them. But nothing takes God by surprise. God knows always the end from the beginning. And above all, God doesn't give up on us. He never has, and he never will. Second thing to notice, I think, is that, I've said this a few times, Daniel never actually prays, "Well, God, bring the exile to an end." And he never prays, "Oh Lord, have mercy on us and save us." Rather, what Daniel prays is, "God, uphold the honor of your name." Now, I'm sure Daniel is thinking to himself, "Well, if God restoring his desolate city happens to benefit us as well, that's great." But actually, his primary concern is that God's name and reputation be upheld. And that, as I've said there on your handout, that's a reminder of the big idea throughout this series on prayer. Yes, our prayer begins with our circumstances, with the situation that we're in, but prayer is always ultimately based on God's character, on what he is like. Well, that's Daniel's prayer. The third and final thing I want to see there on the right-hand side of your handout is, so how does God respond? How does God respond to what Daniel has just prayed? Now, I alluded to this earlier, so let's come now to verses 20 through 23 and we'll see what God does in response to Daniel's prayer. Follow along with me from verse 20. "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, let me try and explain what's going on here. In response to Daniel's prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel to him. Immediately, actually. Which I take it for Daniel is God saying to him, Daniel, I hear you. I hear you. I hear your prayer. I've not ignored it. And I'm doing something. Which I presume would have been just the most extraordinary relief for Daniel to know that he'd been heard and that God is the one who will decide what course he will take. That's comforting, isn't it? To know that we pray, that God hears us, and then it's up to him, not us, as to what comes next. Now, I realize that in drawing your attention to this, I've potentially opened a can of worms. I don't think we ought to expect the visitation of an angel every time we pray. I don't think that's the point of the passage. And likewise, the rest of chapter 9, I'm not going to talk about it. We get a little bit distracted by all sorts of strange visions. Again, that's not the point of the passage. I think the point is that God does hear our prayers. And he does respond. Even if it's in ways that we might not have expected, with answers that we might not have anticipated. Well, so what for us? What do we do with Daniel's prayer after the temple has been destroyed? Let me finish on the bottom right of your handout with just a couple of things. Two for today. Firstly, we've been reminded that our prayers are for the sake of your name, for the sake of God's name. One last time, as we've seen over and over again, Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is not a prayer that God might defeat the Babylonians or end the exile or take the Israelites home again. That's not his prayer. Daniel's prayer is, O Lord, do whatever will uphold your reputation. Do whatever is for the sake of your name. And that, of course, raises the question for us today. What does that mean for us to pray for the sake of God's name? It's an important question, isn't it? In fact, it's the prayer we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So what does that mean? Well, if we jump forward into the New Testament, I think actually we see that most clearly in what Jesus says to his disciples, just as he finishes his mission and commissions them to carry on his work. You see that at the end of Matthew chapter 28, which I printed there for you on your handout. Matthew 28, we're told that Jesus comes to the disciples, to the 11 disciples, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore make disciples of all nations. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore make disciples of all nations. I think what Jesus is saying is that when people submit to Jesus' authority, when they become disciples of his, when they acknowledge him as Lord, the process of doing so honors Jesus. It glorifies him whenever we choose to give our allegiance to him as our king. And so that's why Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, therefore make disciples, people who will recognize his authority and bring glory to his name. Yeah, that's the reason why throughout all of this year, throughout 2025, as you know, we've had this ministry vision of every church member wanting to read Mark one-to-one evangelistically with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. And can I say, as this year draws to a close, how wonderful it has been to hear so many encouraging stories of members of our church family praying for opportunities and taking them. You might not be aware that at the same time as all of that, we've still been running our Explore courses throughout the year, and I was talking to Arthur about this the other day. He was saying that over the 7 courses that we've run this year, we've still had nearly 70 guests come through to come and hear more about who Jesus is. Actually, another course started just last week. But actually, I think the highlight of the year has been how at different points we've seen some 22 adult baptisms. Every single one of which, of course, is wonderful for a disciple of Christ, but actually is even more glorious for Jesus. So one of the things I think we take away from Daniel chapter 9 is we pray for the sake of the name, of the honour of Jesus. The other takeaway, there at the bottom right of your handout, is that from Daniel 9, I think we take, it's okay to ask God, do not delay. It's okay to ask God, do not delay. Hurry up, please. Come back with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, one last time. I'm going to read this out because Daniel expresses it so succinctly. Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, having confessed Israel's sins, having acknowledged God's name, here's what Daniel prays. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. I think one of the things we take from Daniel 9 is that it's quite okay to ask God, please, God, do what you promised and do it now. Do not delay, I think, translates into, God, please hurry up. And it's important for us to hear that because it reminds us that as Christians, we have both a confidence in God's overall sovereignty. He is in control. Nothing happens without his knowledge and his will. God is in control. And at the same time, we have permission to call on him to act as soon as possible. In fact, to act sooner than we might think is possible. So it's right to pray, please, Jesus, hurry up. Jesus, speed on the day of your return. Because when you come back, I'll be with you. And that's better by far. On that day when he returns, everything is made right. There'll be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. And we will bask in his presence and his never-ending glory. It's right for us to ask God, do not delay. And yet, alongside God, please hurry up, we also find ourselves wanting to pray, God, take your time. God, take your time. Why do I say that? Well, there's one other additional glimpse into God's remarkable character. See, God has more than just a reputation to uphold. God is a God who is patient and kind. A God whom the old-fashioned word is forbearing. 2 Peter 3, I think, captures this perhaps again most powerfully. I've printed it there for you on your handout. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, down the bottom right. Here the Apostle Peter notes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, alongside praying, God, do not delay, Jesus, please hurry up, we also want to say, Lord, take your time. Take your time not so that I can live a full life for the next 70 or 80 years, however long is allotted to me. Why would you want that? Nothing in this life can compare to an eternity with Jesus. So the reason why we pray, Jesus, take your time, is so that our family and friends might join us in submitting to his authority and worshiping him too. Seems to me that if we're willing to pray that kind of prayer, that our family and friends might have time to repent and be saved like us, then actually we'll always be looking for every opportunity before it's too late. This Christmas season in particular, I think, provides one of those moments. Maybe a chance to invite a family or friend, to actually have a conversation about Jesus. Maybe it's an invitation to someone to come and join us for one of our events here in this historic building before, you know, we lose the chance for a few years. Or maybe for you, actually, you've been inviting family and friends for years to come to church here at Trinity and they haven't shown any interest at all. Maybe for you, the opportunity might come early next year when we go off-site to invite them to come to church to experience something new. You know, church on campus or church in a bar. Or maybe at this time, at the end of the year, at Christmas, maybe it could be a handwritten letter sent through the mail. That would make someone stop and actually pay attention because you never get those, right? Handwritten letter sent through the mail saying to a family member or a loved one or a friend, in the new year, could we catch up to talk about something that's really important to me? Please, Jesus, hurry up. Please, Jesus, take your time that my family and friends might come to know you as Saviour and Lord as well. Well, what we do to finish, as we've been doing throughout this series, I've written a short prayer for us to pray together based on the passage that we've just looked at and on some of the ideas we've reflected on. It's at the top left of your handout, on the inside cover, it's the top left there. And what I'm going to ask us to do in a moment is say it together, but then encourage you, please take the leaflet home, stick it on your fridge or on your bedside table, and in this week ahead, maybe you might pray this prayer each day so that collectively as a church, these are the things on our hearts. Okay, so at the top left, inside of the handout, let's say together, righteous and loving God, hear the prayers and petitions of us, your servants. We do not bring our requests because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Thank you for giving your Son all authority over heaven and earth. For your sake, Father, do not delay in sending Jesus back again. Meantime, grant us opportunity and courage each day to make disciples in his name. Amen.